Well, this morning we finish this series on what we call the Lord's Prayer. Just as we finished Sunday evening last week, the series on Ephesians. So we're bringing series at the moment to their conclusion. And to finish our thoughts and considerations this morning, the title of the sermon is Elevated Thoughts to Finish With. Right. Elevated thoughts to finish with. And that is our consideration of the last verse, or the last part of the last verse of the Lord's Prayer, the end of verse 13. For yours is the kingdom, power, and the glory forever. Amen. That is what we finish with. So while we've been looking at this prayer, reminding ourselves that it isn't necessarily simply pray that prayer, and that's all the praying you ever need to do, but is advising us, these are the themes. You may not pray all of those themes in any one time that you sit down to pray, or any one time that I lead in public prayer from the pulpit. But there is the framework, and those themes and those topics should appear somewhere within the balanced diet of a healthy prayer life, putting it in those kinds of terms. And as this prayer finishes, so it began, with God at the center of it. Well, that for us, even as Christians, is a constant battle against sin to maintain that, to have God at the center of it. And this very deliberately and very explicitly has begun with God, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And here is a further hallowing of it and a reminder to ourselves who it is we're praying to. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Well, the forever there can correlate well with the in heaven. Our God is of a different existence, different plane of reality to us. He interacts with us in our finite way and at times most mysteriously interacting with us, what we are as flesh and blood, and yet filled with the Holy Spirit if we're Christians. Or at least we should be aiming to be filled with the Holy Spirit as Christians. And the prayer, therefore, can't be thought of as a magic formula. There it is. You pray that. Job done. You can sort of go sweetly on your way. It's asking us actually to think deeply, not just when we pray, but in all of life, to be reflective, to be in this prayer everywhere, at work, in our leisure, every day of the week, other than the Lord's Day, that this should very much settle with us and be informing us in how we live. It's not an insurance policy suggesting that you sort of pray it, that's it. You're kind of now insulated from any trouble. You've now sort of warded off any difficulties. No, it's requiring of us, as I have suggested here, not a symbol going through it, and certainly not a vain repetition. Otherwise, we become like the heathen, the very people that the Lord, as it were, has come to in the Lord's Prayer by saying, do not be like them. Don't just rattle off the prayer. And that's why we don't use the Lord's Prayer here as a sort of liturgy in the church service, lest by the overuse of it, we simply become habituated to it and miss what it's saying to us. The public prayer, if I am in any way performing my duty in leading public worship, should draw us into the themes of that prayer. And it's to be much lamented when you hear the prayers that are at times offered in public worship. How demeaning of the glory of God, how trivial, how superficial. And that is much to be deplored, I think. We should have a right desire for the glory of God. And within that, a desire that we won't get in the way of that. We'll come more fully to that in a moment. We are looking for his name to be lifted up, his kingdom, his rules, his will, his plans, his intentions. We are looking to manifest his love and his care. And that's particularly there when we forgive people their debts, what they have done against us. We thought about that, and there's much more we could have thought about than we did in the time that we had. But that's part of what it is to be a Christian, vital part, actually, is a readiness to forgive. That as we were, well, where were we? In the sight of God, far away. Beneath contempt, really. There we were, wallowing in our sins, wallowing in the mire. And God pitied us and had mercy upon us. And so when we look at somebody else, the wrongs they might have done to us, well, if they repent of those wrongs, we forgive. And we think, well, who are we anyway? What rights and entitlements did we have? We were all lost, dead in our trespasses and in our sins. God had mercy upon us, gave us life, quickened us. And so it is a small thing for us compared to the larger thing God has done to show mercy and forgiveness to somebody else. So we're manifesting his love and his care, not something engineered within our humanity, though common grace can teach us much, but it doesn't teach us enough. And here is that special quality of love, that new commandment that the Lord gave, which was new because of the impact of his own death for his people that lay behind it, that we should love one another. So that is part of what we are to be as a result of praying the Lord's Prayer. So my first heading is this: his kingdom, not ours. His kingdom, where yours is the kingdom. Well, what are we saying there? We're saying a lot. And it really builds on what we've already said. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. That's what we're looking for. Not my kingdom. We're looking for your kingdom. And the "your" in that is the you, the great Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so as we started with him, a form of doxology there really, isn't it? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So we finish with doxology. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. So this recognition that it is to you that all authority and all rule and the implementation of that rule and the deciding of those rules, it belongs to you. That is your prerogative. And rightly so, because you are a thoroughly, thoroughly moral being. That in you there is no sin. In you there is no pettiness, triviality, frivolity, emptiness. You are full of depth, character, being. And we recognize that therefore you're entitled to set the rules, to determine the conditions that we live with and under, that it is not ours to state what we want here or for us to impose some rule of our own. Because sin wants to still have its say, even in the life of the believer. Sin still, in that remnant of it, and let's not give it its due weight there, let's just relegate it to that, its remnant there abiding with even the choicest of saints still wants to have its say. And it's not novel what it wants to do. In fact, you just go back to the garden to find out precisely what it wants to do, which is to assert its independence. That was the promise to Adam and Eve that they fell for from the devil, that their eyes will be opened to be able to tell between good and evil, and that they will not need God anymore. They will be gods. They will be able to decide. They will have all that it takes within themselves to determine what is best and what is not, that you'll be like him. And sin still has that idea, even within us as Christians, that that's the way that we do it. Not God's way, but our way. And so that argument continues, that temptation that we should be kings and queens, that we should be the rulers of our estate, that we should act with independence of God, be our own authority, and be able to act in that way as free, free agents. So there is a battle that goes on. And when we say yours is the kingdom, we are in fact saying we will side against sin and side with you. We will deny that ambition within to decide for ourselves, to set our own rules and our own boundaries. We will not enact the punishments that we think should be enacted upon different people, perhaps those who have hurt and harmed us. No, we will give that place to you. We'll leave vengeance with you. It is yours. You will repay. And we'll remain content with that. We're saying by saying this, not me at the center, not me in the middle of this, not me and what I want to feel and what I want to be, what I hope to be, what my ambitions are. No, not me at the center. And so it's actually a covert prayer for sanctification. That rebellion and that continuing argument will more and more be resolved in favor of your kingdom, you at the middle of it, your rule, your law, your authority, that we will die to ourselves all the more. We don't die just once to ourselves. We continue dying to ourselves. We may come to very key moments, like when we're converted, and other key moments of decision where we resolve, not that, and we turn away from something emphatically. But they keep on being moments and decisions and times, and just the general warp and woof of ourselves is still bearing the effects of sin, that we still have to continue dying to ourselves. So we reject what has been called sin, its inward bias, that it sort of makes us curve inwards, absorbed about ourselves and kind of taken up with us. And instead we refocus and we're taken up with him. We go out of ourself, we move toward him. We decenter from being the center of things, and we resolve, and in our prayers resolve, that he will have the authority and be foremost. Not my rights, not my wrongs, not my recompenses, but higher things. We read Isaiah 55, and just to read again verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, that puts us in our place, doesn't it, there? And the context, if one read earlier, is of God and his mercy, that he's far more merciful than we are with other people, far more charitable and forgiving. And we say that of one who is holy, righteous, and upright, and yet also full of mercy. And in that respect, his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways not our ways. And the parable of the unforgiving servant is an ample illustration of that very fact. So that is what we say there. And we prize his kingdom above all earthly kingdoms, even if we concede that we are not the kings of our own little realm and our own kind of management of our affairs. Even if we concede that, we would also be wrong to regard other kings and kingdoms with a kind of awe and abated breath. Well, we surely should hold in respect as far as we can. At times we're hard pressed to find much to respect in many of our national leaders, we have to say, sadly. But nevertheless, we hold the place there of rule and kingdom. But we don't put our trust in princes. We don't put our trust in armies. We don't think that there, our faith in politicians. Well, I smile as I say it. Well, perhaps you smile as you hear it. We could even have faith in our politicians. But we won't have, as it were, such a residing trust in any political party, any political leader, that somehow they have a life, an independence of the place where God and God alone should be reigning. It is his world. Psalm 24, verses 1 to 2. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. He has greater ends, greater wisdom, greater patience. He is the one to whom all those nations, this fullness of the world, will answer to. It must speak back to the king in the end, an answer for all the uses of weaponry, armies, policies, plans that have been framed. So we are saying he is more holy, more just, more right, more righteous. We bow to him. We will conform to him. We will align to him. And in that, we die to ourselves. My second heading, his power, not ours. His power, not ours. Well, the world is upheld by him, isn't it? It's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. There it is. He goes on to talk about him purging our sins and sitting down at the right hand of the majesty. The world is upheld by him. Or again, Colossians in chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. We read, he is the image, that is the Lord Jesus, of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. There he is. Again, his power. This is what he did, created all things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. We're talking about the whole angelic realm here, aren't we? And this is spoken of here. The world is not an accident. It is not running on its own kind of principles and axioms. It's not as though it is some out of control place. No, it is created by him. It doesn't work with some sort of independent malevolence against us, as though we are battling with Mother Nature, and Mother Nature is battling back with us and going to doom us all in years to come, flood us out or freeze us out or sweat us out with abundance of heat or something, just acting in its own kind of way. No, the world is created by God. It's upheld by him through his Son, and that's the nature of it. It was interesting, wasn't it, to hear various stumbling efforts that people made to explain coronavirus and the coming of the pandemic, COVID-19, and all of that. Well, yes, all of that. And the Pope at the time, I think, even used the word Mother Nature. Ah, Mother Nature getting back at us there and sort of teaching us a lesson. Well, let me just gently tell you that whatever claims to papal infallibility there are, they surely aren't. And I think no better place that illustrated than what he said there. Mother Nature indeed. Well, I think most of the smarter thinkers these days have aligned themselves with the view that the virus was actually manufactured in the Wuhan Institute of Virology, and that it was a adopted gain-of-function thing that somehow leaked out, and the rest of it is history. Not Mother Nature there, friends. It was the corruption of man. It was people trying to get ahead in biological warfare so we're not held to ransom or blackmailed or conjuring up the vaccines we might need were some rogue states to have got hold of those viruses and unleashed them. And there we were, funding, it would seem, with America and other places, that virology institute in Wuhan. Surely China is such a good friend and so trustworthy and surely wouldn't do any harm to anybody, would it? So there we are. So the Pope, I think, missed a trick with that one and focused his attention in the wrong place entirely. Now, the world is God's, its rule and authority, as we've seen, is his. His is the power, not Mother Nature's, to assert herself against us. And all power that man has. Well, here again is a story of hubris isn't the just and the scientific community there. I was just reading something yesterday, in fact, that there's some very big amounts of money being piled into an institute. It's got a branch just outside of Cambridge and one in Tokyo, and it's, I think, main HQ, would you believe it, out there on the west coast of America, somewhere in California. And the hope is that they're going to make us immortal, right? How's that, friends? The hope is it's going to make us immortal. They're going to be able to do cell rejuvenation. And it's one for billionaires and millionaires, this. They're putting the money in and hoping they're going to be the first beneficiaries of it. And I gather that there's a man and he takes blood regularly from his son. His son's happy with this deal. But anyway, the idea is that the youthfulness of his son will kind of flow into him and kind of rejuvenate him. Wow. And I think, I've dropped the names here. You know, Jeff Bezos is somewhere in the mix with these things, that they're either looking for aliens to come and bail us out or to shift us all and live on planets out there and jump aboard asteroids and the rest of it. Well, if that doesn't quite work, we're busy down here on Earth. We're working on it to try to give us eternal life. As though man had that power to confer such a thing. Well, it's appointed to us, isn't it, friends, to die. And after that, the judgment. And I think these people, for all the money that they have, are not going to be able to quite escape that reality. But man does think he has power, and sure he does in many ways, but out of control. And yet even in that, it is God who grants such authority. Remember our Lord speaking to Pontius Pilate, pulling rank on him. But though Pilate there sort of kind of swirled himself up to assert his power over this poor, in his eyes, hapless prisoner before him, who had been brought, he knew, wasn't down to any evil in the man himself, but the envy of the chief priest that had been handed over, he was clear on that, but he was still thinking himself lord of the situation. And John's gospel is a very interesting way in which the whole thing changes. And where Pilate starts out, he then begins to back off and back off. And in the end, he's almost desperate to try to get the Lord Jesus away from the penalty that was coming. But anyway, John 19, just reading from verse 10. Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Well, that was some answer to give when you are there before the man who indeed, at least in respect of the whole way things are done, governing bodies in that part of the world, you have the power to crucify and the power to release. And the Lord just puts Pilate in his place and puts all human power in its place. "You could have no power at all against me. Indeed, I suppose there isn't anything else unless it had been given you from above." Romans chapter 13, much with us again during times of COVID and not always wisely applied at that, but nevertheless, Romans 13 verses 1 and 2, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." There is state power at its best, and there is the compliance that we give when state power is being exercised there for good. And we can see that it is appointed by God, that it is power given by God, not through a constitution, not through some legal process, not by virtue of having a bigger army, but actually because of God's own instruction. Here is the thing, that as he gives, so he can remove. That as he gives power to some, so he can withdraw that power according to his good pleasure. Remember how under Rehoboam, the kingdom of Israel, united up until then through David and through Solomon, at least to some extent. But then it divided, and you had the northern tribes saying, we have no part with you, O David, and leading then to Samaria and the northern kingdom. And yet this turn of events was from God, that God had determined that this should happen. And Ahijah, the prophet, is the one who instructs them in that. Remarkable. He gives and he takes away. He builds up a political party. He removes the legitimacy of that political party. He has one government installed. He removes them from office. That is his prerogative to do. The gift of government, the gift of power, the resources, all that we have within our even unregenerate humanity, the common grace that he gives of some intelligence and wisdom to apply in academic disciplines, that is all from him, his gift. And we recognize the power then is his. The times are his. His to appoint, his to remove from office. And everything that we possess there is from him. And whether it is, well, we've look on there with, I think, some trepidation at the gathering storm of kind of global resets after the pandemic and the way that governments are ceding more and more of their power and authority to unelected international bodies. And we're concerned about that, and I'm sure rightly so. Yet in the end, if that is where the Lord is finally going to have his say and bring things finally to their conclusion, then we must acquiesce in that very thing. God can restrain such governments, such world powers, for his own ends. He can work in them and through them. Why indeed? For our own good. 1 Timothy and chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That we pray for authorities and we pray for rulers, that we may be able as Christians to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. We're actually praying for the salvation of rulers, and that they would not get in the way of all men coming to the knowledge of the truth, that the gospel being proclaimed, the gospel being preached should be accomplished, and that rulers would do that, not get in the way of that. And that's where so much at the moment of our difficulty with governing powers is, they're getting in the way of that, and that is in defiance, actually, of God's will and God's kingdom and God's power, that is a wrong use of government power in order to stop free speech in general, but in particular, the free speech of Christians. So we pray for authorities that they will actually act within their God-appointed boundaries and not overreach and overstep those boundaries. And we also say that whatever we are, you and I, whatever gifts and graces work within you and within me, that those also are his. Yours is the power. We are his workmanship, aren't we? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. That wasn't you and that wasn't me preparing those good works. That was him. And whatever we bring into those good works is already what he has placed within us. A power and a desire and a love for our neighbor. That is not something that lay there in our common ordinary nature, but was something that was brought more fully to life by the grace of God. 1 Peter and chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. How interesting that Peter finishes that consideration there of the gifts that we have, as the use of those gifts as stewards, finishes with doxology. as does the Lord's Prayer. Very similar, isn't it? Through Jesus Christ, we want God to be glorified, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Done for the glory of God. And it is grace. It was given by him. These are gifts from him. Whatever we're doing, whatever usefulness there is in it, whatever profitability and fruitfulness in it, is actually derived from him. And so we're saying that as we say, yours is the kingdom, yours is the power. And finally, his glory, not ours, isn't it? His glory, not ours. And in this respect, if glory is the admiration of people for the intrinsic glory of God, who he is, his being, purity and excellence, his moral upstandingness, his compassion, his mercy, all his excellent works, his excellent word that he's given to us in the Bible, that we hold that up and we exclaim that this is great, and that God is great, that we must therefore be worshippers, demands us to be worshippers. God kindly invites us to be worshippers. That's been very kind. It really all demands us to be worshippers. All those people passing by in Belper yesterday, they should have been worshippers, not passers-by. They're hearing of a great God and a great gospel. They're hearing of Christ who came into the world to die for sinners. Christ, and that's the open-air talk I do, the greatest man who ever lived, who ever died, who ever rose again. And how much we should adjust our behavior and thoughts, humbling ourselves, coming to exclaim, Jesus is Lord, not ourselves. To him be the glory. Let him draw the admiration. Let him be regarded as the fount of all goodness, not us, but him. And so we are desiring that it may be the cross of Christ, drawing all men to himself, that whatever we do as preachers, whatever we do in our witness, we are praying all men should be drawn to him, and particularly him who died upon the cross. Let him be glorified, glorified as the Savior, bringing the very needful thing that we have to be saved from our sins. Well, there it is, and it's answered there. Be at peace, be at rest, for Christ has come out of great, great love to perform that very thing. Let him be glorified. It's inviting us actually to shut our mouths, in a sense, to be before him without strength. So he bids us rather to sing and to give thanks and to reflect upon these things, giving him glory by all that we do in our living, but particularly what we do when we come here on his day. We're praying not us to be noticed. We're back to that again. Not us in the middle, not our glory, not people looking at us with admiration as if they might, or seeing something in us. We say, not us, but him. The angel, when in Revelation, John was moved to worship the angel. No, worship God only. For sure, that angel must have appeared very, very mighty, very, very overpowering, but not him, not for me the glory. You worship God. You give your thanks to him. Your appreciation, respect, honor, admiration, it goes to him. To him be the glory. So not us at the center of it. Not us as the saviors of this world. Not governors to be the saviors of this world. There's one savior. That's the one we need. The man Christ Jesus gave his life as a ransom at that due time. We are saying that it's not we creating some world. So it's a sort of Disney world after all, and that it's all going to come right, and we were the very center of the whole thing, and there we were. We didn't have much going for us, we didn't have many gifts, but suddenly we are the people, and it's all about us. Well, it's none of that whatsoever. Not our works, character, gifts, nor self-sacrifices, or any of that to be recognized, but his. And we're saying here that we get that, that we are resolved, that we will get it a bit better, actually, that we will the more live with him at the center, his supremacy, his wisdom, his justice. That's what counts in it all. His holiness, his love. For after all we are doing is faintly reflecting that back to a fallen world that we live in. It's for us to honor and fear him, not for people to honor and fear us. It's for us to offer him sacrifices of praise and to sing his praises, to sing the praises of him who died. So we come to the end, elevated thoughts to finish with, and the tragedy of so much of the modern church is that she has no great elevated thoughts of him. She has no great awe. She is trivializing there, and jumping around and saying all kinds and all manner of weird stuff at times about him that is just doesn't belong there and is the antithesis of what we read here and what is expected of us. Because finally, beyond it all, is the fact that, yeah, one day Christ is coming, and that kingdom and that power and that glory will no longer be ours to long for or desire or to speak of almost by faith, but it'll be here and we'll be part of it. We'll be joined with it. And we'll realize, what were we praying? We prayed for his kingdom to come and his will to be done. That ultimately we were praying, come Lord Jesus, and for heaven to be there. And all that heaven has, all of its perfection, and the power that is there, and that actually we do share in the more, and we're sinless, so God can invest a bit more in our resurrection bodies than he could entrust to our fallen, still with sin's remnant bodies. What would that be like? And when the kingdom, his rule is not contested by the devil, not contested by this sad and sick world of our culture, not contested by us and the still continuing rebellion within. But all is light and all is perfection. And we're praying for that. And we will realize we barely understood the Lord's Prayer. We fairly didn't understand what we were praying. It was so much, much more. And that leaves us actually feeling that little bit smaller. And I guess when we get to heaven, in a sense, we'll be feeling that much more smaller, because the half was not told us, or somehow it never entered our minds fully what was there, what we were going to enter into, what really the kingdom would look like when there it is. No arguments, no contesting, no death, no sorrow, no sighing. It's going to be wonderful, isn't it? It's going to be wonderful. And when we pray this prayer, we're actually praying for that to come. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, come soon. And that will be finally our home, elevated thoughts there that we don't have to drag out of ourselves by subduing our sinful nature, but just follow naturally and instinctively. Because we then have the body, the mind, the soul, the everything about us in our resurrected state to answer to that very, very completely. So we finish our considerations of the Lord's Prayer. And God willing, when I'm next in the pulpit, which will now be a few weeks away, we'll be starting something a little different there.